I think we can all agree that if we look out into the world, we can see no shortage of problems. Many of the problems that we see as we look out into the world bring pain and suffering to people. And this is one of the objections that is leveled against the Christian worldview, that is leveled against the Bible. The question is, if God exists, how can there be so much pain and suffering in the world? That is both a good and a fair question to ask. It is a question that the Bible answers. Now, the Bible answers it from a big picture perspective rather than an individual basis. This is the Bible's answer in terms of a big picture of why bad things happen in the world. Tragedy happens in the world because the world is broken. Humanity, in our rebellion against God, has scarred this present creation so that pain, suffering, and death permeate every part of this creation. Now, that's the big picture answer. It is not the reason for particular situations. Why does an earthquake happen here and not there? Why does a flood happen here and not there? Why is this person sick and not that one? The Bible doesn't answer those questions. It simply gives us a big picture answer to the problem. And that can be difficult for us to take, right? That can be hard to take. We want to know. Why here and not there? Why this person and not that one? And so it's tough to take. And since no one, if they have an ounce of sense, currently likes the current state of the world, we must struggle to accept the reasons for the way things are. We have a hard time accepting it. For some, it becomes so hard to square our experience in this current creation with God that it has led some to try and change the character and nature of God, to get God off the hook, as it were, for the problem of evil in the world. Towards that goal, some have argued for a God of diminished knowledge and or power. You see, they would say, you see, it's not God's fault. Because he didn't see that coming. He didn't know that was going to happen. Or they say, it's not God's fault because he can't really do anything about it. He's just sort of doing the best he can day by day, rolling with the punches, making the best of a bad situation. The Bible never does that. The Bible never, ever attempts to get God off the hook for the problem of evil in the world. The Bible certainly never denies the terrible state of our current situation in the creation that we experience. It consistently affirms that things are bad. At the same time, the Bible tells us that God knows absolutely everything that is going on. And that he reigns with power over everything that happens. It's important to be clear on this point. It's not that God ever commits sin or does wrong. We do that. We're responsible for that. But there is also nothing in all the universe that God does not have the power to stop. If he wanted to stop you from sinning, he could kill you now and you would be stopped from sinning. He has control over it all. That's the point that is made in one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 10. It says this, "Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, the things of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." The Bible never tries to get God off the hook for the problem of evil by making him less than he is. The Bible always clearly declares that God is in control of it all. Why? Why does the Bible do that? Why does God, in his word, pull back the curtain far enough for us to behold enough of his incomprehensible greatness, for us to see that he is over all things, that he's in control of it all? Why does the Bible do that? That's the question that our text this morning seeks to answer. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Turn there in your Bibles again. This text is connected to the one that comes just before it. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that in verses 4 through 12, we are given there a powerful exhortation to persevere in our faith in Jesus Christ. Persevere all the way to the end. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't fall away from the Lord Jesus. Verses 13 through 20 show us why it's worth clinging to Christ, why it's worth persevering, why you must. This is really the answer to the question of verses 4 through 12, is why you must believe the promises of God. That's what verses 13 through 20 seek to answer. And they answer it by telling us two things about the nature of God and one glorious implication that comes from believing who God is, so that we would believe what he says. First, we're pointed to an example from the past, and it shows us this. We must believe God based on his supremacy. The certainty of what God says is bound up in the fact that in his being, he is above all creatures and all things, and so nothing can overcome his will. We must believe God based on his supremacy. You know, one of the cool things about the Bible, there's lots of cool things about the Bible, one of the cool things about the Bible is the period of time over which it is written. The Bible's written over a period of about 1,500 years. And because it was written over such a long period of time, people within the time of its writing could actually witness the fulfillment of what God had said before. That's incredible. That's remarkable from a historical perspective. Now, it's true that the Bible is primarily a book about theology. That is, it is a book that tells us about God and how we can know him, but it is also historically accurate. These things really did happen in real time. And because it is a historical book, the later writers of Scripture have the ability to look back to the earlier real experiences, real historical experiences of the people of God, and use that as grounds for trusting what the Lord says. That's what the writer of Hebrews does here, as he takes us back to the example of Abraham in verses 13 through 16. Listen to what he says there again. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. He wants to show his readers, the first readers of the book of Hebrews, and he wants to show us that persevering in faith will result in receiving what has been promised. If you believe what God says, you will receive what God says. That's the point that he's trying to get across in these first few verses. If you read through the account of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you will find there that God promises Abraham, not on one occasion, but on several occasions. He makes promises to Abraham. And sometimes he makes his promises in quite dramatic fashion. And the promise is this: Abraham, you're going to have lots of descendants, and they're going to inherit a promised land. Now, typically, when someone makes a promise, they appeal to someone greater than themselves. But when God makes a promise, you can read about this in Genesis 15 and also in Genesis 22. When God makes his promise to Abraham, he swears by himself. I don't know if they still do this, but they used to years ago in the courtroom when a witness would take the stand. They would have the witness put their hand on a Bible and they would say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And then the person would say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." And the point of that is that as they were making this oath on the Bible before God, the point was they were making this appeal to a higher authority, and that was supposed to give the jury, the judge, and everybody in the courtroom, that was supposed to give everybody confidence that they were actually telling the truth, that their testimony could be trusted. That was common in the ancient world as well, that people would make oaths. They would swear by something greater than themselves. And the idea was that it was to guarantee a promise. But when the Lord makes his promise to Abraham here, it says this in Genesis 22, verse 16. It says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord." Now, if you know the nature and character of God that's presented to us in Holy Scripture, then you know that there is no need for him to make an oath. There's no need for God to swear an oath. He always does what he says. He always keeps his promise. That said, there is no danger in God swearing an oath. There's no danger in God making this extra statement in regards to his promise, because he always does what he says. But when he does swear an oath, who can he swear by? If the purpose of an oath is to swear by someone greater than yourself, who can God swear by? The answer is, he can only swear by himself. No one else can hold God to account. No one else is his equal. Only God can bind God to an oath. For him to do otherwise would have terrible consequences. If God were to swear by something other than himself, he would be swearing by something less than himself. That would diminish the seriousness of an oath. It would also be binding God under the authority of an inferior being. For God is the only created being in all existence. Everything else depends on God for its existence. For God to do that would be to deny his supremacy, which would be to deny his nature, which is impossible for him to do because he cannot cease to be less than he is. That's a thought worth chewing on for a while. God cannot cease to be less than he is. There can be no substitute for the greatness of God, and to attempt to do so can only be followed by destruction. We know that's true in the real world. Just imagine for a minute that there is a bridge being built. Actually, there is a bridge being built in Windsor, right? Just imagine for a minute there's a bridge being built, and the contractor for the bridge uses subgrade steel and subgrade concrete to build the bridge. It sort of looks the same, but it's not the same. It's not as good as the high-grade quality building materials. Now, how many of you people, show of hands, how many people want to drive over that bridge? Yeah, I don't either. Why? Because it might fall down, right? There are serious consequences to try to pass something that is less, to try and pass it off as equal to or greater than something that is better. How much worse is it to try and substitute something or someone for the unsurpassable greatness of God? See, God is not trying to be prideful or arrogant when he is passionate about who he is. When he is passionate about displaying his glory, he is simply being true to the reality of his nature. When God swears an oath by himself, we need to understand that it is the only way for him to swear an oath at all. Further, we should be happy that God's oath is sworn by himself, because there can be no greater oath than for God to swear by himself. Now look again at what it says in verse 15. And after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. The writer here is encouraging us to believe God based on the supremacy of God, and he is pointing us to the past to show us the truth of what he's encouraging us to do. It says here that Abraham waited patiently. I like that it says he waited patiently and not perfectly. Abraham had some stumbles along the way. He made some mistakes. But he waited patiently, and God came through. Abraham did have a son. His name was Isaac. And Isaac had sons. Their names were Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had sons, 12 of them, in fact. And those 12 sons had sons and daughters. And those sons and daughters had sons and daughters. And before long, they became a great nation. And God did bring them into the promised land and give it to them as a possession. The point is this: keep persevering in your faith. Believe God in what he says, because he won't let you down. God can't let you down. He can't let you down, because he alone is God, and there is no one besides him. And just like he came through for Abraham, he will come through for you. There is no power in all creation that can keep the Lord from doing what he has said. The supremacy of God is a powerful reason, that God is above all, is a powerful reason to persevere in faith. But it's not the only one. There's more. We're given another reason here. And again, it has to do with the nature of God. We must believe God because he alone is God. That's number one. And secondly, we must believe God because he is unchangeable. For all eternity past and for all eternity future, the one triune God of the universe can never be more or less than he is. He always remains the same. We must believe God because he is unchangeable. When God makes an oath, it is more than just about the oath itself. He intends us to learn more than the simple fact that he has promised some stuff to some people. God's oath is about more than what is promised. It also reveals who he is to the ones that he's making the promise to. That's what it says here in verse 17. Look there. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Because God wanted. Commentator Donald Guthrie points out here that there are two words for desire or want in Greek, and that the word that is used here is the stronger of the two. He says it conveys the idea of definite resolve. In other words, God is passionately determined to accomplish something here. He's determined to accomplish something by making an oath. Here's the reason why he's made the oath. It is to make, look at what it says there, it is to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs. What the NIV translates there as very clear has the idea of being an advantage to. He wants us to benefit from his making the oath. God does this because he wants us to know something that will be of great benefit to our soul. What's the benefit? Verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. It seems to me that the best way to make sense of the two things that are talked about here, the two unchangeable things, is the promise, number one, and number two is the oath. And we need to ask here, Why are they unchangeable? Why is the promise unchangeable? Why is the oath unchangeable? The answer is right here in the middle of the verse. Do you see it there? It says, it is impossible. No qualifiers, nothing that could ever make this possible. It is impossible for God to lie. God can't lie. Did you know there are things that God can't do? And we should be very happy for that. One of the things that God can't do is He cannot lie. When God makes a promise, we can trust it because He's always truthful. He never says one thing and means another. You ever do that? Or you ever have somebody do that to you? Say one thing and mean another? God never makes a promise with His fingers crossed behind His back. He never makes a promise with a wink to the person across the room, like, this is what I'm saying, but I don't really mean it. Just by God speaking a promise, it makes the promise irrevocable. And so the oath is not even needed. Why does God need to make an oath about something that He's promised? He doesn't. So if He doesn't have to do it, why does He do it then? It's not a matter of necessity. It's a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of emphasis for our benefit. He's doing this for our sake, not for His own. What He's doing in making promises and swearing oaths is that He's making His nature known to us. He's telling us something about who He is. Why are the promises of God irrevocable? Why are they so certain? Because God does not change. That is saying something more than God makes unchangeable promises. It's saying that God's promises are unchangeable because that is the only kind of promise God is capable of making. It is His nature to remain the same. And something that companies offer in order to encourage us to buy their products is a warranty. Have you ever bought something that comes with a warranty? Like, you know, you buy a car and it comes with a 5-year warranty, or you buy a fridge and it comes with a certain warranty. Anybody ever buy anything that comes with a warranty? Have you ever read them? From time to time, when I buy something, I actually take a few minutes and I don't read the whole warranty because it's too long, but I read some of the warranty. And you know what most of the warranty language is about? It's about all the reasons why they won't honor the warranty. If this happens, we're not going to fix it. If that happens, we're not going to fix it, etc., right? And what I've learned from that is warranties on a piece of paper are irrelevant. They really don't matter at all. You want to know the value of a warranty. What you need to know is the person standing behind the warranty. That's the only thing that makes a warranty of any value at all, is a person's willingness to follow through on it. That's exactly what these verses are saying to us. God wants something very important for those who have fled to take hold of the hope that's offered to us. To flee to someone or somewhere means that a danger has been recognized and you run somewhere or to something for safety, right? If your house is on fire, you run outside to be safe. If there's a tornado, you flee to the basement to be safe. This text is talking to people who have realized the danger of coming into God's presence. They've realized the danger of God's coming wrath against the evil that is in the world. These are people that recognize that they have committed crimes against God and they are about to face His judgment. And there is a place to flee from His wrath. There is a place to flee from His judgment. It's the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Run from your sin and cling to the cross, and you will have eternal life. And that is an unchangeable promise made by an unchanging God. And when we realize that God's promises are not just great because they are great promises, but they are great promises because He is a great God, then we are greatly encouraged. When by God's grace it becomes clear to us that God is unchanging, when the glory of God's supremacy and His unchanging nature are not only in our heads, but they're also in our hearts, and we apply that good and true theology of what is promised to us in Christ, it does something for us. It gives us something. That's the third lesson from our text this morning. How are we greatly encouraged by these truths, knowing these things in our heads and believing them in our hearts? Having given us a great reason, two great reasons to believe God, the writer of Hebrews shows us this third lesson from this text. When we believe God, we have an irrevocable hope. There is nothing in this life or in the life to come that is more completely certain than the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Knowing why we must believe God is important, but when we believe God, it gives us something, an irrevocable hope. He describes this hope for us with an illustration. Listen to the illustration. It comes in verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. The hope and the promises of God being certain because of the supremacy of God and His unchanging nature is like an anchor for your soul. You know, there's different kinds of anchors. I've learned this somewhat recently in life, but there are different kinds of anchors. There's the sailor anchor. That's the anchor that most readily comes to mind when we think about a picture. It's that traditional shaped anchor. But there's also the mushroom, the Danforth, the grapnel, the haul, the plow, and several others. And the reason why there are different types of anchors is because not every situation and not every boat is the same. And it's best to have the anchor that's designed for a particular boat in a particular situation so that that anchor can do the best job possible. Now, in most cases, the purpose of an anchor is to do what? It's to hold a boat in place, right? So say your boat, you know, you're just offshore and it's a rocky shore. You put your anchor down to hold the boat from being pushed into the rocks. And if the anchor lets go, it's bad, right? The boat goes into the rocks and it's severely damaged or destroyed. And that's the picture that the author of Hebrews is trying to give to us. That's the picture that God wants us to have in our minds here. Just like a well-anchored boat is not lost, neither will a well-anchored soul be lost. He's saying that the hope that we have in the certainty of God's promise is an anchor for the soul. Not the kind of anchor that will let go in the wind and the waves, but the kind of anchor that is, look at the words that he uses to describe here, that is both firm and secure. The original words that are used to translate firm and secure give us a sense of safety and reliability. In other words, you can count on this anchor to hold. An anchor is such a good illustration of what's being taught here. It's so good because it's important for a boat to be well anchored, to have a good anchor. That's true. But what's also critical to that good anchor working properly is it needs to have something to be anchored to. It needs to be in a good location. You can have the best anchor in the world, but if it isn't holding on to anything, it's not doing you very much good, right? There's two things that go together, the anchor itself and what it's holding on to. That's the last part of verse 19 and into verse 20. It shows us the location of where this great anchor for the soul is. Look at the end of verse 19 there. It says, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, when I read these verses, I can't help but thinking of hanging stuff on a drywall wall. If you take a normal screw and you try and hang a shelf or a hook or anything with some weight on it, and you just drive that normal screw into drywall, what happens to your shelf? Or even worse, what if it's a mirror? You hang a mirror, normal screw into just regular drywall, what's going to happen? Maybe not right away, maybe not right that instant, but ultimately that shelf or that mirror, whatever it is going to fall, right? Now, what if you take that same exact screw and you put it through the drywall and into a wood stud that's behind the wall? Then the shelf or the mirror, whatever you hang that's of any kind of substantial weight, then it stays up, right? You see, it's not just the screw that's important. It's what it's anchored into that's critical. A good anchor doesn't mean much if it has nothing to hold on to. If you try and anchor your hope in the things of this world, it will be like a boat being pushed into a rocky shore or a mirror falling off the wall. It will lead to destruction. This text is saying that the believer's hope in the certainty of God's promise is an anchor for the soul, and it's located where? It says it's located in the inner sanctuary. Now, we know from later on in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24, that the place he's talking about here is heaven itself. That's the inner sanctuary. That's where the anchor for your soul is located. It's in heaven. Now, think about that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. If the anchor for your soul is in heaven, what on earth can move it? Nothing. Nothing. If you have fled to take hold of the hope that's offered to us, then Jesus Christ has acted on your behalf. He is acting on your behalf, and he will always be acting on your behalf into all eternity. Therefore, God's purpose always stands. When there is war, when there is famine, when there is sickness, when there is persecution, God's promises still stand and will come to pass. Let us not then be gripped by fear when those who hate Christ want to turn us away from him. Let us not then be gripped by fear when the things of this world are taken from us. Let us not then be gripped by fear when we see even our lives coming to an end. Let us not be discouraged though everything in this world seems lost. God is still on his throne, and he does not change. Remember this. Fix it in heart. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, the things of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is yet to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That is our great God, whom you can know through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this immeasurably wonderful truth. I thank you that your word pulls back the veil to allow us to see a glimpse of who you are. I thank you, Lord, that your word never tries to diminish who you are to explain difficult things in the world, but rather says to us that in the face of those difficulties, you are still in control. You are still supreme over all creation, and you will bring to pass all that you've promised to your people. Oh God, thank you for who you are, and thank you that who you are is woven in to all that you say. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.